Well, let's all bow together, please, in the Lord's presence, and we will lift up our hearts to Him in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together here another Sabbath morning into Thy presence and before Thy face. We draw near upon redemption ground, and we thank Thee that Thou hast bid us come to that throne of heavenly grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant us mercy today as we turn to the Scriptures, and that Thy hand will be upon us, Thy presence will be with us. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give help to each one who is before Thee, and we pray, Lord, that those who watch on also by means of the webcast will have that help of the Holy Spirit as they hear Thy word. Lord, speak to us again from this great chapter. We pray that Thou wilt bless the word to our hearts this day and breathe upon us from Thy heavenly throne. Remember the entire day. Meet with us, O Lord, as we gather together in all the meetings. We pray that the Holy Spirit will descend, that His presence will come, that His grace will be known. Abide with us now, we pray, and draw near in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Now we're turning again to John 17. Let's open our Bibles there, please, at that particular chapter, John chapter 17. And verses 9 and 10 are the two verses on which we will focus. We welcome each one of you to the Bible class today and also our webcast viewers. We trust that the Lord's blessing will be upon all who join with us. John 17, verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The theme of these two verses is not difficult to understand. It is that of the prayer of Christ for His own elect people. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. He is distinguishing here between two parties, those who are His own and those who belong to the world. And He says here very specifically that He does not pray for the world. There are many objections to this verse. Many have tried to get around it, because it is a very striking verse, it's a very striking statement. The Lord says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now these are the words of Christ, and we must not try to explain them away. We must not try to evade what they say. We have to face them, we have to understand them, we have to realize that the Lord here is making a distinction between men in these terms. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. But there are various objections that are raised in an effort to try to explain away what is here, what really stares people in the face, that He prayed only for the elect and not for the world as a whole. There are some who say that the Lord does not distinguish here between the elect and the non-elect, but between the apostles and other believers. They base that in verse 20, which if you look at, you'll notice what it says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. But in verse 20, the others who are prayed for beside the apostles are believers who weren't born then. It's very obvious, it's very clear. He says, neither pray I for these alone, that is for the believers of that day, but for them also which shall believe in me. That's future tense, and the Lord is praying there, or referring there to all those who would yet believe in Him in generations to come. So there's a distinction in that verse, truly, but there's a distinction between believers who were then alive at that point and believers who would yet be born in time to come, right down to the very end of time, in a very real sense. In fact, in an actual sense, right to the end of time, there's a distinction here between those alive when the Lord spoke and those who would yet be born into this world. But in verse 9, those who are Christ. Remember, while he's specifically thinking here about the apostles to a great degree, yet we can't set aside all believers at that particular time, because there were others who were Christians or who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the disciples or the apostles. And he says, I pray for them. So if the Lord is only praying here for the apostles, then those other believers who some will say are who are in view in the word here, the world, then those other believers are not in his intercession. And of course that would not make sense at all. So in verse 9 it's a real baseless objection to say that the Lord here is making a distinction between believers. He's not doing that at all. They say between the apostles and other believers. No, that is not the answer. That objection falls to the ground completely. Another objection that is raised is, well, the Lord prays for the world elsewhere. And they will refer us, of course, to Luke 23 and verse 34. And it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here he's praying for his persecutors. And they say, well, some of them were never converted. And therefore, is he not praying for the world in that sense, the world of the ungodly? Well, first of all, the Lord prayed as the perfect man for his enemies. That's what he's doing here, for one thing, in Luke 23, verse 34. As the perfect man, he is praying for his enemies. As the perfect man, as a private individual, the Lord was without fault. And the Lord set aside every thought of revenge and every thought of retaliation. And he leaves us that example. In fact, he teaches us that very same thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 44. And there we read, But I say unto you, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here, among other things, among saying to us, don't curse your enemies, but do good to them and pray for them. For he said that is a real likeness to God the Father. And those who are able to do that have advanced in spiritual stature and have much of godliness about them, because this is the very nature of God. He sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, in Luke 23 and 34, as he prays for his persecutors, he is praying as the perfect man who leaves us an example. But remember, if you read that word carefully in Luke 23:34, he prayed only for those who acted out of ignorance. For he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for those who act out of ignorance. And when you think about that, I would suggest to you that the Lord is praying there for those who are standing by. The multitudes who are standing by, they're out of curiosity. They're crying for his blood and saying, crucify him, and so on. They had been led astray. They had been deceived. They had been agitated by the religious leaders. And the point is that many, many of those people were saved. The Lord's prayer was answered when he said, Father, forgive them. You only have to read Acts chapter 2. If you want to look there just for a moment. Acts 2 and verse 23. And here the Lord say, or here the apostle Peter says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's talking here to the people of Jerusalem who actually had crucified the Lord, and he preaches this great message, and look at the result of it, right down to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and goes on to tell us how many of them were converted. So many of those who were at Calvary, many of those who did crucify the Lord, were eventually converted, and undoubtedly an answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that objection that the Lord prayed for the world elsewhere, and the only verse they can go to is Luke 23:34, is a verse that we can look at and see a lot of truth in, and I've given you a few thoughts from it to show you it doesn't hold up the objection really at all. A third objection is that in verse 21 here in John 17, the Lord prayed that the world might believe. Thus he is contradicting himself, they will tell us, if he didn't pray for the world in general in verse 9, or if he means in verse 9 that he's not praying for the unsaved in general. You see, now he contradicts himself in verse 21. Verse 21 says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. And they stop there, you see. And they say, there you are, the Lord's praying that the ungodly would believe, that the world would believe. But, you see, they don't go to the end of the verse. Because the verse goes on to say, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So what is Christ praying here in verse 21? He's praying that the world will be convinced that he was sent of God. That's all that's meant there by his reference in verse 21 to the world believing. That the world may believe, and that is a petition, that is a prayer, but it is a petition that the world will recognize that he is the Messiah. And the point is that prayer will be answered. It has been answered to some degree already, of course, down through time. Because the world of the ungodly very often have been forced to admit or to see he is who he said he is, and his church is what he said it is, and so on. But this will not be fully fulfilled or answered until the great day, until he comes again. And then the world will realize, well, he is the Messiah. All the claims that he made and all the claims that his people have made and the Word of God makes about him, they're all true. The world will believe them. You see, the word believe is used in the Bible in many ways, or a number of ways, maybe a better way to put it, but not always in the sense of saving faith. It says in James, the devils believe. Are the devils saved? No, because it goes on to say, the devils believe and tremble. They tremble. No devil will ever be saved. No demon will ever be redeemed. And yet, in a sense, they believe. It's a strange thing, you know. It shows you how subtle the satanic world is. The devil convinces men there is no God, but all the while he knows there is. He believes there's a God, but he deceives men into thinking there isn't. And even while he's deceiving men, and his demons are deceiving men, and to thinking there's no God, and there's no heaven, and there's no hell, and there's no sin, and all the rest of it. All the while that he's doing that, he's trembling. Because his belief is not saving faith in any sense at all. And that's all that's meant here in John 17, verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, simply being convinced that he is a Messiah. One other objection is that, well, if they were already predestinated, why pray for them? Because the Lord says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So the objection comes up, well, if he's making a distinction here and he's praying for the elect and not for the non-elect, well, why is he praying for the elect anyhow? Because they're going to be saved anyhow. So what's the point of praying for them? You've heard that before. It's also broadened out. And it said, well, if they're predestined, why preach? Why give out tracts? Why do anything? If God's going to save them, he'll save them. And of course, the objection is, again, groundless. For the simple reason it ignores the fact that the decree to save includes the means by which they will be saved, including prayer. And that's the answer. That's not a cop-out on my part. That is just a little summary of what the whole Bible teaches. God, who has ordained men to eternal life, has also ordained how they will be saved. He has ordained preaching. He has ordained evangelism. He has ordained missionary work. He has ordained all these means, and he has ordained that his church will pray. And the Lord Jesus teaches us here, we must pray for the salvation of men. Now, of course, he knew infallibly who the elect were. We don't. But nonetheless, we pray for sinners. We get before God and we plead for our families. We plead for the lost around us. And see, God answers those prayers. And he draws people to himself. And he will infallibly bring in all those for whom the Lord Jesus prays right here in this great chapter, even an answer not only to Christ's prayers, but an answer to the prayers of his own dear people. So Christ is pleading here for his people. I pray for them. Let me just draw to your attention why he prayed for them. To substantiate, to underline a little more what I've already said here, that the Lord himself prays for the salvation of his own people, his own elect. Well, though they're given to Christ, they still belong to the Father. Look with me at these words. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Do you notice that? The Lord says, in one hand, you've given them to me and I pray for them, but then he says, for they are thine. So he's saying that they're still the Father's. And what is the reasoning here that the Lord is using as he prays? It is simply this. They are given to him, but they're given to him as a trust. Because they're still the Father's. It's the Father who gives them to Christ. These people. All his people. But though they're given to Christ to be his, they still belong to the Father. They're given to Christ, as I say, as a trust. Those who are to be redeemed, they're given over to the Lord Jesus Christ that he will purchase their salvation, that he will redeem them. That is the sense in which they are his. But they don't cease to be the Father's. They continue to be the Father's people. He says it here, for they are thine. They're given to Christ in order that Christ will gain back for them what they lost, what was forfeited in the first Adam. I've shown you many and many a time, and how we must always keep this in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, or the last Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's called the last Adam for the simple reason that he came to do what the first Adam did not do, what he failed to do. And in the first Adam, we are lost, we're hopeless, but from all humanity, God has given Christ to people, and it is his great charge, his great trust to win them back, to gain for them what was lost in Adam, and to present them one day to the Father as a people fully and completely delivered from sin and all the effects of the fall. Look at John 6. Go back to John 6 with me here. And notice words that indicate the charge that Christ was given. John 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Do you notice that? Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Says something similar in verse 40. But in verse 39, the idea of trust is there. What a marvelous thing this is. The Father entrusted a people to the Son. And the Lord Jesus takes that trust seriously. He takes it with a perfect seriousness. These are mine, given to me by the Father, but they're still the Father's, and I dare not lose one of them. Because they are his, they are the Father's, and I must redeem them, I must save them, I must raise every one of them up, and I will do so at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to that great day when he will raise up all those whom the Father gave to him, and not one of them will be missing, and not even one particle of their being will be lost. I remember saying this to you on one occasion. Verse 39, where it says, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And that literally means, I should lose not one thing. And he's talking here specifically about their bodies, actually. For he says, I will raise it up again at the last day. You know, people scoff at the resurrection. And they say, how could it be that a body that has turned to dust, or a body that was devoured by a wild animal or whatever, could be raised up at the last day? Well, such people, of course, don't believe in the supernatural. Well, when it comes to God and Christ, they'll believe in maybe in the supernatural. They say they believe in ghosts, these people, and all these stupid things. But when it comes to the real supernatural, oh, I can't accept that. That's incredible. That couldn't be true. No, my dear friend, it is true. Because our Lord Jesus will simply shout, give the command, and all that are in the graves will come forth. Adam to Adam will be joined together. The whole body of the believer will be raised up. Not one part will be missing. The Lord won't lose anything, never mind the person of the Christian in general, but even the fine details. The whole body will be raised up, this same body, changed, of course, transformed in the resurrection, but the same body. And that's so clearly taught here and taught throughout the Word of God. And when he raises them up, he will present them to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And the kingdom here is the kingdom of his own people, his church. And the day is coming when the end will arrive. And the word end there means the complete end. And it takes place at the coming of the Lord. And when that happens, that event of the coming of the Lord, and the end has arrived, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. Turn also to Hebrews chapter 2, 11 to 13. And look there at those great words concerning our Lord and what he will do one day. Hebrews 2, 11. Both he that sanctifieth, and that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, and that's his people, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing unto thee. I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children, which God hath given me. What triumph will emanate from those words as they will be uttered by Christ at that great day. Behold, I and the children, which God hath given me. So, though they were given to him by the Father, and they are Christ, truly and beyond all contradiction, yet they are still the Father's, in that Christ is doing this for the Father, for the glory of the Father, for the praise of the Father. He's going to deal with these people, save them, and preserve them, and raise them up someday, and therefore, he prays for them. I pray for them. He prays because they're given to him by the Father, and yet they still belong to the Father. When we look, notice that, we notice that that is the work of the mediator. Turn to Exodus chapter 32 and just notice how Moses prayed for Israel. And Moses is a wonderful type, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that occasion? Well known, familiar passage, Exodus 32, when Moses came down from the mount and the golden calf had been made and God was going to destroy Israel, and Moses began to pray. Exodus 32, verse 10. Now therefore let me alone, the Lord says, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God. That was a tremendous thing, by the way, the Lord said to Moses. He said, I'm going to destroy these people. They meant Israel. And he says, I'll start all over again. And I'll make another people of you. But look at how Moses prayed. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever, and so on. And God answered that prayer. And here we notice, therefore, a picture that we see now in Christ. Because Moses here intercedes for Israel on the very same basis. He pleads, Lord, these are thy people. You've given them to me. I'm the leader of them out of Egypt, out of bondage. But they're still thy people. And Lord, therefore you cannot destroy them. That gives us an insight into how the Lord prays for his people. That while they're given to him, they still belong to the Father. And therefore, Christ ensures that none will be lost. Christ also prays for them, therefore, upon the basis of joint ownership. So if you go back to John 17 and look at verse 10 now, the second verse we want to note, and he says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. That term, that expression, is an expression of joint ownership, joint proprietorship. Believers are the joint possession of both the Father and the Son. And of course, we may also say the Holy Ghost. But remember that the divine Trinity actually created all men without exception. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the creation of all men. But right here it's talking not about creation, it's talking about redemption and grace. And therefore the joint ownership here is not an ownership that's based on creation, it's an ownership that is based on grace. One of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, said this about these words. They are God's children, Christ's members, and the Spirit's temple. That's all true. Believers belong to all three persons of the Godhead. Although only here the Father and the Son are directly in view. But all three persons. Manton said, let me tell you again what he said. They are God's children, they are Christ's members, and they are the Spirit's temples. They are the Father's by election, they are Christ's by redemption, and they are the Holy Spirit's through regeneration. Because it's the Father who specifically said to choose. And it's the Son who redeems. And it's the Holy Ghost who regenerates. So in that sense, they belong to the divine Trinity, the Trinity of divine persons. You see, the Trinity is one in essence. We must never forget that. So the interests of one person are the interests of the other two. If you look at John 10, verse 27, just to illustrate those thoughts, John 10, verse 27, here you have the Father and the Son, and a very well-known passage, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. There is this equality of these two divine persons. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the same. And what you have in these verses, again, this thought of joint ownership. The Father owns the sheep, as well as the Son owning the sheep. Both are said to keep. Both have the sheep in his hand. Either person has a sheep in his hand, the Son's hand and the Father's hand. And they also, of course, bring in the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is one in essence. There is one essence and there's one mind, and therefore there's one great purpose as well. The Trinity is one in purpose. They agree in all things pertaining to the divine will. They are resolved to glorify one another. This is what is meant. That is, when you read of one person glorifying the other, it's the idea of being one in purpose. And therefore the Son always wants to glorify the Father, but the Father glorifies the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. Because they are one in purpose, they are in perfect agreement in what they set out to do. John chapter 16, verse 14 says, the words of Christ concerning the Holy Spirit, He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Then turn back to John 14 and look at verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the Spirit glorifies Christ and the Son glorifies the Father. But then if you go back to John 17, we looked at this, of course, in an earlier study. John 17, verse 5, he says, Now, O Father, glorify thou me. So the Father glorifies the Son. They all work together, the one glorifying the other, the one therefore being in perfect agreement with the other. That means that those who are such, that is, those who are the Lord's people, those who are chosen in Jesus Christ and given to Him by the Father, will experience the benefits of the work of the whole Trinity. The Trinity works together in full agreement. There's a term that's been used by theologians down through time, it's a very good term. And it's this, the economic Trinity, in the sense of working, economy. That's what the word economy means. It really has to do with work. And the economic Trinity, what is it? Well, it's just simply reflecting the truth that the Trinity of divine persons work together in unison for the salvation of those who were given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back then to these two verses again, John 17, 9 and 10, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And what a marvelous basis, therefore, the Lord Jesus has for praying for his people. While they're given to him, they still belong to the Father. They're entrusted to Christ. Therefore, he, among other things, he prays for them that they will one day be presented to the Father. And then this other basis is that there's a joint ownership, joint proprietorship, and for that reason, the Christ of God prays for his people and will save his people and one day bring them home to the Father, but so will the Father and the Spirit work with the Son in that great scheme of redemption. This is a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters, when you start to think about it. The triune God, interested in a sinner like you. The great God of heaven and the Trinity of divine persons, working together for your salvation, for your recovery from the fall, for your redemption, for your regeneration, for your eventual glorification. Three divine persons working together to bring about that great goal. That is why salvation should thrill our hearts. That is why we should never lose the thrill of salvation. And sometimes because of our backslidings, we do. We treat salvation in some kind of a mundane way. We can go through a whole day, and maybe more than a day, and our hearts remain cold and unmoved. And yet that should not be. If we were dwelling, if we were living in the contemplation of truths like these, our hearts would continually leap within us. We couldn't get down before God to pray without that thrill going through our souls. And without rejoicing as we think of what the Lord has done for us. We need to catch this, as it were. Catch a fresh glimpse of this and let it dwell in our hearts. It's this truth that will deliver us from all of our deadness and coldness, from our focus on the world. There are so many ways in which we can apply this. Understand these things and you will see many things, many other truths that are consequences and that flow out of this tremendous truth that we've looked at here today. The Lord praying for his people, all that ramifies from that. It has a bearing upon our lives in every way. How we behave, how we conduct ourselves, our attitude to each other. It teaches us how to deal with other Christians, and that's a very important thing. It teaches us how to deal with the world at large, the ungodly. You see, when you really understand these things, you will never be puffed up and say concerning the ungodly anything other than feeling for them. Feeling that in your heart you could wish this were true for all men. But we know not all men will be saved. The Bible makes that clear. And we have to say, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight, but the true child of God could not but wish every man were saved. That's his longing. At the same time as realizing, well, the Lord is sovereign. And any are saved simply because of his sovereign mercy. Yet we will have a true view or a correct outlook upon the world of the ungodly. We'll look at them. We will not look at them with haughtiness or contempt or pride or with looking down your nose at the lost. You'll never do that if you've got a view of this. Because you will realize that if this divine grace had not been set in you, you would be as they are. You would be lost. This is the most humbling truth. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. What makes the difference? Were you better? Had you some superiority? Were there qualities in you that are not in the lost? No. The true believer must see himself as the worst among men. Will see himself as the worst among men, deserving nothing but wrath and judgment forevermore. Yet the Lord says, I pray for them, and thereby they are saved. The Lord write these things in our hearts. Let us just bow before the Lord, and we will close our time just now with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray this day that thou wilt continue to bless thy word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for a submissive mind. We know, Lord, that words like these, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, are words that arouse the antagonism of proud man. But Lord, help us to submit ourselves to them and humble ourselves beneath them and realize that it is sovereign grace alone that makes the difference. Be with us today, we pray. And bless us now in the morning worship. Bless the time of prayer and come down upon us and among us and meet with us, we pray of thee, and give us help from heaven as we worship thee together this day. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.